Well, we're here today to rehearse that part of the plan, that part of God's plan, where Jesus Christ is going to return again to this earth. And as we just heard in the music, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with all power and glory. You know, down throughout time, it seems that humans, when they hear this news that Jesus Christ is going to return, where does their focus go to? And you see it over and over again. When? That's where your focus goes. When? You know, Jesus, when are you going to return? In the Old Testament, Daniel had all of these visions about all the world empires and how they would all crumble away and be replaced. I can't imagine what that man actually saw in his head. Must have been very frightening. They troubled him. He wanted to know, though, when. In Daniel 12, and verse 9, he kept asking when, and he was told finally, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed and sealed until the time of the end." Don't worry about the when, in other words. In the New Testament, Matthew 24, Jesus Christ tells his disciples of the destruction of Jerusalem. It's going to be utterly destroyed. What did they ask him? How? No, they ask when. And oh yeah, what are we supposed to be looking for along the way that might help us in the when part of it? As we know, Jesus gave them many different things that were to happen before his return. Finally, he got around to the when part of it. And in Matthew 24:36, he said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." Man doesn't know. The angelic realm does not know. You know, there are angels that were created specifically for some of these events in the end time. They don't even know. Christ doesn't know. Only God the Father knows. But in spite of being told that thing, that same thing over and over again, we still seem to be fixated on the when part of all of it. Let's notice in Acts. Let's go to Acts 1. Acts 1, and kind of as background here, Jesus Christ had been resurrected, and he'd been back with his disciples. He had been, you know, teaching them and showing them what must come and what they must do. And here in Acts 1, he's giving them final instructions before he leaves again. Verse 4. "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" In other words, the Holy Spirit. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So he's telling them, I want you to remain in Jerusalem. Pentecost is only a few days away. Because at that time, we're going to give you that gift of the Holy Spirit. We usually go through all of that at Pentecost. Now, when we look at this, do the disciples have questions or comments regarding this Holy Spirit? They didn't know what it was. They didn't have the Holy Spirit at that time. They didn't know what to expect. But what do their inquiring minds want to know? Verse 6. "Therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" In other words, when are you coming back? Is this it? Notice in verse 7. "And Jesus said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" And so Christ answers back. Does he give them a different answer than he's ever given them before? No, he doesn't. It's the very same answer. You have to wonder, is he a little bit perturbed here? I mean, he's attempting to give them important instructions about the Pentecost. They're about to receive the Holy Spirit. And they continue to be fixated upon his return again. When? Perhaps he understands their eagerness. But you notice in his response, he's very patient with them. He basically, in verse 7, said, "No, not now." And then in verse 8, "But you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Notice he starts verse 8 here with the word but. So he takes their distraction and he gently turns their attention back to the holy days. And he says, you know, on the Pentecost, I'm going to give you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And I want you to go and I want you to do the job that you've been given, to be a witness of Jesus Christ, of his message, of God's plan for mankind. That's what I want you to do. See, in the mind of Christ, that was much more important than when he was going to return. Many over the years have forgotten this vital instruction. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, whom was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven. So Christ ascends before their very eyes into the clouds. And then, you know, they're standing there looking up into the air, and these two angels appeared, and they told them, Jesus is going to come exactly the same way that you just saw him leave. And what we're seeing here is an interaction, if you will, between the meaning of Pentecost and the meaning of trumpets. It's being played out here. Christ was trying to prepare them for the Holy Spirit, which is the meaning of Pentecost. And what did they do? They immediately jump track and they want to know when he's going to return, which is the meaning of trumpets. So Jesus then gently guides their minds back to Pentecost. You will receive the Holy Spirit. And when he's done talking to them and he disappears, the angels come and they say, when he comes again, he's going to come just as like he went away, which is the meaning of trumpets again. So the disciples, they were excited about the return of Jesus Christ. That was still stuck in front of their minds, though, wasn't it? The when part of it. Christ told them, yeah, it's coming, but only God knows when. So his ascension tells us a couple of very important things about his return. The first thing it tells us, he's going to return to the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem. And the second thing it tells us, his return is going to be visible to the naked eye. People are going to be able to see this. In the angels, they reinforce the idea. This idea of the excitement of Jesus Christ. Yes, he will come back. This is how he's going to come back, exactly the way you saw him go. But then at the same time, they turn around and tell them, you know, what are you standing here for? There's work that's got to be done. You have to imagine they were sobered by what they had seen. But at the same time, that had to be pretty exciting. I know not many of us, or not any of us, have seen anybody disappear up into the clouds. You know, they were excited now for what was to happen on the day of Pentecost, for what lay ahead. And as the years go on, and as the church grew, began to experience problems. And you can read through the New Testament as kind of the testimony, if you will, of the apostles as they steadfastly struggled to keep the church going, to keep it upright. And then they began to be killed off, one by one. Don't you know, they came to appreciate the real job that was at hand. It just sounds so glorious. Christ, when are you going to return? You know, and it's got to happen according to the Father's timetable. There's work that has to be done, and it's not always pretty work. Things have to happen, though. And when the angels told the disciples there that Christ would return just as he ascended, they weren't shocked in disbelief, were they? You know, they didn't stand around and say, oh, really? I didn't know that. Wow, that's amazing. Why weren't they? I mean, it was pretty shocking to see Christ go up into the air. They weren't shocked because the scriptures they read, the scriptures they studied, which were the Old Testament, contained this information. It's the same way for us today. We have the Bible in front of us, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the written word. And we can read it, and we study it, and it tells us all of these things that must happen. And when they begin to happen, we may be surprised as to how they happen. We may be surprised how quickly they happen, but we're not going to be shocked that they do happen. We've been told. And so it was the same way with the disciples here. They knew these things were going to happen because their scriptures, the Old Testament, told them that. Let's look at a few of those. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3. Zechariah 14, starting at verse 1. Talking about the day of the Lord. In other words, the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Verse 3, "And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." So the Jews of Christ's day were quite familiar with this passage. They knew that the Messiah would come, that he would come to the Mount of Olives. You know, every day that the disciples were in Jerusalem, as they stood there, they could turn around, they could see the Mount of Olives. And they probably thought, you know, that's where the Messiah is going to return when he comes back to rule. When he comes back to rescue Israel, that's where he's going to return. Then, as we know, their minds logically jumped to the conclusion, I wonder when. When is he going to come back? Verse 4. "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half to the south." You know, as Christ led the disciples up onto the Mount of Olives for this last time, we saw in Acts 1, is it possible that this scripture came flashing to their minds? Here we are, you know, with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. Is this it? Is this? Could it be that what was prophesied here in Zechariah is about to come to pass? There may be an expectation here that, you know, the things are going to start shaking, that there would be a big earthquake, that the mountain would be divided in half. But they were so focused on the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, that return of Jesus Christ, they totally misread the whole event. Christ was wanting them to focus on the Feast of Pentecost, and their minds were on the Feast of Trumpets. That's how badly they wanted Christ to return. They wanted it to happen at that time. And so we should be asking this, how bad do we want Jesus Christ to return? As a church, times past, we made the same mistake that the disciples did, didn't we? We made wrong assumptions. We misread events that were going on around us. We assigned dates. We made proclamations. We even wrote them down. We wanted it that badly. We wanted Christ to come. So how badly do we want it today? It's interesting in that today we have this underlying assumption that the return of Jesus Christ is a New Testament thing. You know, we read what Jesus Christ said in his very own words. We see what the apostles wrote. And then, of course, there's that whole book of Revelation that talks about all the end time events. But what about all those that lived before the New Testament? I believe we fail to appreciate the extent, the depth of the understanding that those that lived during the Old Testament had. That information was out there. The Old Testament prophets, the patriarch, knew the Messiah was coming to reign. They knew he was coming to set up a kingdom here on this earth. It was talked about by men from Genesis to Malachi. And you find many of these leading men that are talking here, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, the minor prophets, they all talk about it in their books and their writings. David wrote many messianic psalms describing it. Much of the book of Isaiah is dedicated to the coming kingdom of God. They all knew it to be, and you'll see it often, at the end of days, the time of the end, is some of the things they used to describe these. Enoch was called a preacher of righteousness. He preached, he prophesied about that event. Let's go to the book of Jude. And Jude only has one chapter. I want to read verse 14 and 15. In the book of Jude, verse 14 and 15, talking about Enoch. And it says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You think he's trying to get the attention of the ungodly? I think he is. But notice this, it says Enoch was the seventh generation removed from Adam. So he was very early on in the history of mankind. And you can go back, and because of the long lifespan that these people had during that time, Adam and Enoch overlapped in age or in time here on this earth by about 300 years. You know, this country is only 245 years old. They overlap by much longer than this country's even been in existence. So it's not a huge stretch, if Enoch was prophesying these things, that Adam also knew these things. It's possible Enoch got it from Adam. So Enoch, he's at the very earliest of mankind. He's preaching about the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah with his saints to rule over the world. And he's looking forward to that time. This is at the very dawn of mankind. Go to the book of Job now. Job 19, verse 25. Job 19 and verse 25. Here's what Job says. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." Job knew that there was a Messiah that would come at the latter days, and he was coming to rule. He was looking forward to that time when Job would see the Messiah. He knew it wasn't going to be fulfilled in his lifetime, but he also knew that in the future it was going to be a sure thing. The subject's also discussed in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Let's go there. Malachi 3. Malachi 3 in verses 1 through 3. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, starting in verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire, like the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner, as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Even Malachi, he says the Lord is going to return suddenly, unexpectedly. quickly. They obviously look forward to this event with great anticipation. All of these writers knew Jesus Christ would come. The Messiah would come. Not only the first time, they talked about his first time as well, but also that second time, suddenly, forcefully. But what's also interesting is that all of these people, they not only realized the return of Jesus Christ, they also knew about the resurrection. They also taught about the resurrection. They taught that that was also something that's yet ahead, something to be greatly anticipated. And it was this vision that kept them motivated in their lives. This too, when you look at it, we see it all the way from Genesis to Malachi. All of these guys, they preached it. We already saw the example of Enoch. Let's look at a few others. Let's go back to the book of Job. Job 14. Job 14, verses 12 through 14. Now, not just the return of the Messiah, but also now something even more. Job 14. And starting in verse 12. Job says, "So a man lies down and does not rise." In other words, he dies. "Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep." So Job here is equating death to sleep. Verse 13, "Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes." Job based his life on the belief on the surety of this event. All those horrible things that happened to Job, the thing that he was focused on was God. He knew that there were better things ahead. He says, "I know this is going to happen." Verse 15, "You shall call, I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands." It wasn't a pipe dream to Job. It wasn't some fantasy to him. He had absolute confidence in it as a fact that there would be a resurrection, that he would be resurrected. That's how he lived his life, with that knowledge. We often use Job as an example of suffering and overcoming. God himself called Job blameless and upright, someone who feared God, who shunned evil. And we see that part of that driving force in the life of Job was that he would be resurrected, that there would be something better for him in the future. The future resurrection motivated many of those that God used in the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, we see that on several occasions. Let's notice one such example, Psalm 49. Psalm 49, verses 12 through 15. Psalm 49, verse 12. It says, "Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He's like the beasts that perish." In other words, he dies just like the beasts of the earth do. Verse 13, "This is the way of those that are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings." Verse 14, "Like the sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling." Verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." What's interesting about this psalm was not written by David. Notice verse 1, "A psalm of the sons of Korah." This wasn't even David. So this was general knowledge. They knew that there was a future with God for his people. In here it says everyone dies. Those who are wealthy, those that are beautiful, those that are powerful, or only so, it says, in this life. As we see today, the phrase was pretty much, you can't take it to the grave with you. And he says the righteous are going to have rulership over them, he says, in the morning. The phrase here, in the morning, means in the future. In other words, God's not going to forget. Let's go now to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 26, verses 19 through 21. Isaiah 26, verse 19 through 21. Starting at verse 19, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they will rise. So Isaiah, he's acknowledging everybody, including himself, are going to die. But it says they're going to live again. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth will cast out the dead. When it says dew here, it means like a replenishing, if you will. The dew replenishes the ground with moisture. That's talking about a replenishing here. Verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. He's talking about these people that are dying. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. In the International Standard Version, it says it this way. It says, your dead will live, for their bodies will rise. Those who live in the dust will wake up and shout for joy. For your dew, in other words, that refreshing, is like the dew at dawn, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your rooms, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed. For see, the Lord is coming from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their sins. The earth will reveal the blood that has been shed on it and will no longer conceal its slain. Do you not think that Isaiah here realized what was going to happen? He knew what was going to happen to mankind. He knew that everybody died. But he also knew the solution, the hope of the resurrection. They would live again in the future. Go now to the book of Hosea. Hosea 13 and verse 14. Hosea 13, 14. Hosea comes right after the book of Daniel. Hosea 13, and starting in verse 14. It says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Again, Hosea speaking of a resurrection here. He understood it was a ransom. It was a buying back of the dead. That takes place only after death, doesn't it? You can't be ransomed back from death until you're already dead. He understands here, people literally die and will be brought back to life. This doesn't sound like we're going to join our loved ones in heaven, does it? This is back in the Old Testament. Daniel 12. Daniel 12, just a few pages forward. Daniel 12, verse 2 and 3. See, at this time, Judah has fallen. Judah's in captivity. So Daniel, he's still a captive here within Persia. And let's notice what he's foretelling. Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Those who turn away to righteousness are like the stars forever and ever. The one who became Jesus Christ was telling Daniel all of these things. He says those that sleep in death are going to wake up. And he's saying that, you know, they're going to be glorious. They're going to live forever. They're going to be like the stars in heaven. That indicates spirit, doesn't it? Daniel knew these things. He knew as a physical, flesh and blood human being, you cannot shine like the stars in heaven. Notice how the book ends here, verse 13. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest. In other words, you shall die, and you will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Notice it's a message of hope. I've got you, Daniel. You've done your part. Go and rest. I will raise you up. I will give you your inheritance. It's a message of hope. It's how Daniel ends. And as we look at these scriptures, and it talks about all of these people in the Old Testament, we better understand why Hebrews 11 talks about these people. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, in verse 13. And after we give, you know, a list of people here, in verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Having seen them afar off. So they didn't receive the promises, but what are the promises? What are the promises that the Bible talks about? The one promise it talks about is that promise of a resurrection, as we just saw with Daniel. That promise of a resurrection, that promise of eternal life. Daniel knew this, Hosea knew it, Isaiah, David, Job, Malachi, Zechariah, Enoch, they all knew this. They pinned their hope on that promise. Continuing on in verse 13. Having seen them, these promises afar off were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They embraced these promises. The hope of the resurrection. And as God's people, we have to have that very same approach. We need to see that promise very clearly. It should be very clearly focused in our mind. We have to be assured of eternal life with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. There is something better. We're being asked to be a part of that. The people in the Bible, the people we've been reviewing here, they embrace that promise that they are going to be resurrected. An embrace is holding on to someone or something tightly, closely. Is that how we view it? And that's why we review these things every year, so that we can continue to embrace them, so we can have that reality reassured once again in our minds. We see here also they confessed they were strangers on the earth. This wasn't it for them. We don't belong in what's going on. This life is merely a training ground for the real life coming in the kingdom of God. We need to, you know, and in addition to embracing that resurrection, we need to realize we don't belong here. We're not to be part of this society, even though we are in it. Let's go to the book of Acts again. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 25 through 27. Acts 2. So here were words of David here, Acts 2, verse 25. For David says concerning him, concerning Christ, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades or in the ground, in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David himself, he has this hope of the resurrection. He said his soul rested in that hope of the coming kingdom of God. And if we're to be there, we have to have that very same hope of a coming kingdom, of a resurrection. Because without hope, we're lost. and look at the world around you. I mean, the news on one hand makes me mad. On the other hand, it makes me very sad. These people don't know. They don't understand. They are lost. This world is lost. But it says our soul must also rest, must also be confident in the hope of the coming kingdom of God. Now we've seen where the return of Christ, where that resurrection of the dead was mentioned over and over again in the writings of the Old Testament. They're also talked about in the New Testament. It's all the way throughout the Bible. So in the time remaining, I want to look more at these events in the New Testament in order to refresh in our minds this picture, this vision of what is coming. So we don't know all the minute details, but we should have that big picture in mind. Just review some of those. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30. Matthew 24, verse 29 and 30. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the earth will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So right before the return of Jesus Christ, it talks about everything growing dark. The sun won't shine. You won't see the moon or the stars. And it talks about these heavenly signs that are going to come right before Christ comes, as we heard in the song, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then it says there will be that sign of the Son of Man in heaven. We don't know exactly what that is. That's one of the details we're not given. The Bible does talk about the clouds that will part on the day of the Lord. You see that in Joel. And they'll be rolled backward, if you will, like a scroll. Perhaps that's what it is. But if I had to guess, I'm going to say it's going to be a whole lot more intense than what we can imagine in our minds. Verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. So at that last trump, it says the angels are going to go out. They're going to collect the dead, the living saints from around the world. Again, what's that look like? You know, I can picture something in my mind. But again, I feel that my mind cannot comprehend what's really going to happen, what it's really going to be like. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 6. Revelation 19, starting in verse 1. And it says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He's avenged on her the blood of the saints shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, all you who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Sounds like there's going to be rejoicing in heaven, doesn't it? God and Jesus Christ, the angelic realm, have been waiting for this moment for 6,000 years. The energy, the excitement in heaven can no longer be contained. Today we might say the joint's going to be rocking. They're ready to go. Verse 11. Let's read verse 11 through 21. And now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh a name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those that sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on a horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by whom he deceived those that received the mark of the beast and those that had worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's quite an amazing description, isn't it? It's going to be a tough time for the earth. And just read through this description, it gives you chills. The things that are going to happen. I wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of that. And the headlines, perhaps, splashed across the screens or across the papers may read something like this. May read like, Middle East invaded by extraterrestrials, world's armies try to stop the invasion and are slaughtered. Perhaps this, armies decimated by invading aliens. Blood runs 4 feet deep for 200 miles in the plains surrounding Jerusalem. As armies tried to fend off the invasion, were slaughtered by the invading armies. Church and government heads were captured, executed to put down resistance. For now the government has decided further resistance is useless. Or how about this, invading army proclaimed freedom and obedience as standards. Saturday commanded as a day of rest and worship. The leader proclaims to teach love and obedience. The Ten Commandments are announced as the basis for constitutional law. Is it possible that's what they'll be saying? Go to the book of Zechariah again. Zechariah 4. Or 14, I'm sorry. Zechariah 14 in verse 4. We had read this earlier. I want to touch on it again here. Zechariah 14 and verse 4. Something else is going to happen as he comes down. In verse 4 it says, And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, talking about Christ again, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half to the south. A great earthquake. I mean, how much shaking does it take to split the Mount of Olives? Not only just put a crack in it, but remove one half from the other. It says here, creating a great valley. It's going to be an amazing thing to see. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. Again, another passage talking about the return of Jesus Christ here. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Like in verse 18, it says, Therefore comfort one another with these words. It says the Lord will come down with a shout. What a shout. You know, I can't imagine the noise and everything that's going to happen. all the assembled angels for thousands of years have been waiting for this moment. The noise it's going to be. It's going to signal the change from the world of Satan to the world of Jesus Christ. Satan's world, the world has been beaten, has been punished. It's now humbled. Finally, they're willing to listen. They're willing to learn from Jesus Christ. Notice here, as that shout happens, it's accompanied by a great blast of a trumpet. All the sleeping saints that have died through the years are going to rise up out of their graves. You know, Job is going to be part of those. Daniel is going to be part of that. It says, all that remain alive will ascend to meet the returning Christ. They're going to be changed to spirit being as he comes down on that Mount of Olives. All those spiritual heroes throughout the millennia, they're going to be resurrected. They're going to come to Jerusalem in sight of all the inhabitants there. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 56. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51. Paul here, speaking of the same event that we just saw in his letter to the Thessalonians. And in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." So this is talking about that very same event we just saw in 1 Thessalonians. But we're looking at it here from a slightly different angle. It talks about that trumpet, that seventh trumpet that will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible. You know, all the saints that have ever lived. You know, wouldn't it be amazing to sit down, and we'll probably have time to do this, to hear the life stories. Can you imagine the life stories of some of these people? We have written. Can you imagine hearing directly from them? From Abel or Moses, Joseph, Abraham, Job, David, Daniel, Elijah, perhaps the apostles of the New Testament, Peter, John, Paul, perhaps any of the other thousands of people that are going to be resurrected. Everyone has a story. We're going to be able to hear their stories. We're going to be able to share our story with them. It's going to be incredible. You know how it is when you get a bunch of church people together, isn't it? You know, all these people are going to be resurrected at the same time. And if they're typical church people, they're just going to get together and start yakking, aren't they? They're going to be all excited and talking to one another. I mean, is Christ going to have to flip the lights on and off, you know? Can I have your attention? We got work to do. It'll be time for talking. We'll get to know these people. Let's go to the book of Luke now, Luke 20. Luke 20, verse 35 and 36. Luke 20 and verse 36. Some additional information from Christ himself. And in verse 35, he says, "Those that are counted worthy to obtain that age, or the future age, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Notice here, one must be accounted worthy, as he says here, to be part of that first resurrection. God has to be certain that they're going to be loyal. They're going to be constant for all of eternity. God hasn't set all this up so that he can have literally billions of Satans running about in rebellion. He has to know that we are going to be loyal. You see here, there's not going to be marriage in the spirit realm. We can't die because we're going to be with Christ forever. because we're composed of spirit. We're going to be, as it says here, children of God. Let's go back now to Revelation. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. I guess I should have warned you that I'd be turning to a few scriptures today. There's a lot said about the resurrection, about the return of Jesus Christ. And we're not hitting any of it, all of it, by any means. There's a lot more out there. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, this is kind of an inset, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The first part of it, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such a second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. They shall reign with him 1,000 years. Perhaps some of our own family members are going to be raised up along with these saints down through the ages. Perhaps you have a mental list of people that you'd like to see again. Perhaps certain individuals from the Bible that you'd like to meet, that you'd like to get to know. The one thing we can count on, though, it's going to be very real, that it is going to happen. We can count on that. This needs to be a focus for us. We need to be thinking about this. This is something that should motivate us. This hope of the resurrection, this hope of eternal life in the kingdom of God, should be at the very center of our belief system. Acts 23, and verse 6. Acts 23, and verse 6. Kind of background to this, Paul, what we find throughout here is he's got this unique ability to take an uncomfortable situation, and then he turns that situation around in order to preach the gospel. You don't realize it until you read several of these examples and you realize what he's doing. For example, in Acts 17, Paul came to the Gentiles in Athens, and he basically said, you know, on the way into town, I noticed you had a statue to the unknown God. And I'm here to tell you about the unknown God. You know, he didn't beat them over the head. He got their attention first, and then he talked to them. And you read through Acts 17, part of that message was a resurrection of Jesus Christ, and ultimately everybody else from the dead. That was part of what he talked to them about. Some mocked the message when you go back and read it. Others were intrigued. But here in Acts 23, we find where Paul is standing in front of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And if you read some of the backstory of this, the Jews want him dead because he converted to Christianity. And several times in here, the only reason he made it this far is because of the Roman soldiers that saved him from the mob. So here he's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, and he is literally in a life and death situation here. So what does he do? Verse 6. Then Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees, the other part Pharisees, and he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." So what's he talking about here? So he's here in this desperate situation. He perceives things are not going his way. They all want him dead. And so what he does, he makes this statement. He's preaching the return of Jesus Christ. He's preaching the kingdom of God concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. But what he realized was that the Pharisees also believed in the resurrection of the dead. And the Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees and these Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe that. And so you have this competing thing. And you'll see that in the verses following that. And what happens is this causes a huge fight among the Jews. They start arguing among themselves, and the Roman troops come in and they pull Paul away. But we see where this theme that Paul had, this hope of the resurrection, that's what drove his life. It was the result of this hope. That's what drove him constantly in service to God, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, of forgiveness through Christ. And you go through his writings, he cites this hope of the resurrection many, many times as he tries to stir up the people of God. Many times you find where these people are really suffering. They're being persecuted. And he offers them that vision, that hope, to keep them going, to help them to endure. For those in the church of God, there's a certain comfort in what Paul talked about. This idea, the hope of the resurrection. An old friend of mine will often remind me, he'll tell me, he said, none of us make it out of this life alive. But then he'll say, you know, that's okay. I'm actually looking forward to what lies ahead of us. See, we take comfort in knowing death isn't to be feared. We take comfort in knowing that in the next waking moment, it will be the kingdom of God. Like my elderly friend, we realize that death is simply a part of the overall plan. Turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 5. Paul here, he's writing to the church at Colossae in verse 5. Says, because the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. This is part of the greeting that Paul is putting out here in his letter to the church. What is that hope that is laid up for us in heaven? It's that same hope that's referenced that we just saw in Acts. We talked about the hope of the resurrection. The plan of God is certain. At this time, God still resides in heaven. He's simply waiting for that right time to send back his Son, Jesus Christ, with that gift of eternal life for each of us. But we have to remain faithful. We have a part to play in this as well. And every year, it seems, some drop away, they give up. Some get distracted by false teachings. Some get tired of just doing the same thing year after year. They get discouraged because nothing seems to be changing. Some become paralyzed with fear. But there are lots of reasons out there for people to drop away. But what they fail to realize is that none of these reasons that they were falling away remotely compare to what we have in front of us as a future. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Paul, again, he's speaking of those that have no hope. He's saying here that they grieve in hopeless grief. We aren't to be like that because we have that knowledge of what lies ahead. Each time we face a death, every time we pass a graveyard, every time we think about those in the Bible that God used, we should be thinking about this hope of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. Again, Paul speaking. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. That's because our hope in Christ should be for more than what's in this life. See, if the benefit of adhering to God's way of life could only help us in this life, Paul says, that's pretty pathetic. But there's more. In That's because we should have that living hope in a future, a resurrection to eternal life. See, that hope is something that cannot be taken from us by anybody in this life. Finally, let's go to Hebrews, Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 17 through 19. Hebrews 6, verse 17. In verse 17, he says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil," giving that reference to the Old Testament temple. This hope that Paul keeps talking about should be the very same hope that's within us. As he described here, should be an anchor of our soul, of our being. An anchor is what holds a ship in place. An anchor is what keeps the ship stable. This is what the hope of the resurrection, the return of Jesus Christ, should do for us. Our lives should be lived rock solid because of the belief in that vision that has been set before us. And so time continues to march on. And every year as we come across these fall holy days, we're reminded we're 1 year closer to the return of Jesus Christ. That's the good thing. But things are going to get much harder for Christians. It's going to be harder, harder to continue to obey, to follow what Jesus Christ wants us to do. We will be persecuted. Satan, the devil, is going to try to distract us by the world. He's going to try to distract us by some new nugget of truth, perhaps, to confuse, to disillusion us. He knows his time is very short. Very soon, I fear, he's going to begin pulling out all the stops. He's going to get to the point where he stops at nothing to destroy us, to cause us to give up. But as long as we keep this hope real and living, burning in our hearts, focused in our minds, there's nothing that Satan can do. Last Sabbath, we talked about rejoicing during the fall holy days. And the symbolism, the deep meaning of this day. Today, we have focused on the hope of the resurrection, that certainty of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This day points to a day in the not-too-distant future when our Savior will return. He will set up that never-ending kingdom on this earth. May we keep that vision firmly fixed in our minds. Onward to the Day of Atonement.